We're going to continue in this study of ecclesiology and kind of covering church dynamics here. What body life dynamics, I think, is what I called it here. So part of, I'll say this, a crucial part of church life is this topic of church discipline. Now, church discipline is not a great thing in a lot of people's minds. People don't know how to think about discipline oftentimes. In fact, I've been in churches where it was a pretty much an otherwise faithful church, but I didn't witness any cases of discipline. They didn't practice any discipline. It was a large church. I think I bring this church up often, but it was a large church. But they did not have a practice of church discipline. In fact, I was in college and growing a lot as a believer in church, and I knew about this passage in Matthew chapter 18 that we'll talk about at length here. I knew about the passage, but it never really clicked with me. Hey, we don't practice this in this church. And there are clear reasons why we should. Why are we not? A lot of people have the opinion of church discipline that it's sort of it's a mean thing to do. It's not a compassionate thing to pursue in the life of a church. It's, it's just, it creates more problems when you pursue church discipline. And so what ends up happening is that you ignore sin in the process. But ultimately, many churches do not practice this because they find it to be a cruel practice. But the fact is that this is not a cruel practice. This is not something that is optional for the body of Christ. This is something that Jesus Christ calls us to himself in the Gospels. And you see practice throughout the New Testament as the epistles and whatnot. Let me read to you that quote there at the first of the page by that's not Saucy, it's Soci. This is a guy that I read in seminary, Richard Soci. But I always thought that name was funny. Oh, he's getting saucy with that sentence. You know, that's what I would say. But here's what his book says here, The Church and God's Program. Church discipline in all its forms was given by the head of the church for the health and welfare of the body, to avoid its practice when necessary for the sake of reputation, or what is really a false unity, can only lead to a sick and weak church life. If what we're doing on Sunday mornings, when we're asking the question, what should the church look like, and we're taking it to Scripture and we're saying, listen, we want our church to look like what Scripture says the church should look like, if that's our goal, and if we're saying a healthy church is one in which it obeys Christ and all of his commands, whether we like it or not, if that's our goal, is to make our church match what Scripture reveals the church is supposed to be, then church discipline is an obvious element of what our church should be. It's an obvious practice that we should have as the church. Because to not practice church discipline is to have a weak church. And that's what he says right there. Our goal as a church is to be faithful. And when we see something in Scripture pop up as something that's supposed to be normative for our church and we don't practice that, then we're not being faithful. And that's what makes for a weak and sick church. In fact, what he says there, it's interesting. Many people would say we shouldn't do church discipline because why not? Well, we want to be unified in our body. We don't want there to be disunity. So why would we do church discipline, which seemingly is disunifying? Or a healthy church doesn't. We don't cast people out. We love. We'll be known by our love, and so we don't cast people out. We don't put them through this process of discipline. That's wrong. That's not what Christ wants. But what he says here, listen, that just only leads to a sick and weak church life, the precedent in Scripture for church discipline is so strongly set that we can't ignore it as God's people. And so what I want to do today is talk more about what church should look like on the practical level. And I want to draw it back just briefly to what we said the mission of the church is. You guys remember simply what the mission of the church is? It's directional, remember? Anybody remember? Make me proud. Come on. You're not allowed to answer. No, I'm joking. You can if you want. Upward? Good guess. Upward? Towards God, our life should be lived in reference to what God has revealed in Scripture. If we want to glorify God and worship Him, then we're going to do what He says to do in Scripture. And then we have the inward focus where we're, you know, it's the side-by-side, the people within the church that we're supposed to be encouraging and exhorting and helping them along in their Christ-likeness. There's the inward focus and there's the outward, the world, the Great Commission aspect of this. Go make disciples. But what's important when it comes to the upward focus, wanting to glorify God, is that we listen to God when He says we should have something in our church, like church discipline. You see how this falls into this, the overall mission of the church. If we're going to glorify God, we don't do it by ignoring what He says. We don't do it by crafting Him in our own image and crafting church in our own image. Hope that goes with that being said. So we're going to talk about church discipline today because that's a vital part of our body life. And again, this is not a seminary lecture where we're going to deal with every single issue this topic brings up, but we do need to talk about it. Let me read to you something that I heard someone else read at a conference. It's out of a book that I heard someone quote. I just don't want to take credit for it, that's all. But what it does is it highlights the ways in which church discipline can be really kind of a sticky issue that requires a lot of prayer and that requires a lot of discernment. This is out of Jonathan Lehman's book, Church Discipline, How the Church Protects the Name of Jesus. Here are some questions that he says must be answered by any faithful church when it comes to church discipline. This is how hairy it gets. Can you discipline a non-member? What should we do if one of our members completely abandons the faith and stops calling himself a Christian? Should a church accept the resignation of someone who is in unrepentant sin? After the church excommunicates someone, what should we do if another member refuses to disassociate from the excommunicated individual? Should we eat Thanksgiving dinner with a family member who has been disciplined? Does allowing a disciplined individual to continue attending church services eviscerate the act of discipline? What should we do about a long-time attending non-member who's being divisive? What about a long-standing member who never attends and who's being divisive? Is pursuing marriage with a non-Christian a disciplinable offense? Is gluttony a disciplinable offense? Is anorexia or bulimia a disciplinable offense? Is believing the new perspective on Paul a disciplinable offense? Maybe you guys aren't familiar with that. It's sort of the latest novelty out of N.T. Wright. Don't worry about that. Just simply rejects a lot of fundamental things that the Bible states. But is believing in that a disciplinable offense? Are there different levels of discipline? Should a church respond to unrepentant adultery the same way it responds to habitual non-attendance? Should the church discipline teenage members who commit serious sin? At what point is it necessary to discipline a pastor, and who should lead that process? What are some specific guidelines for how church members should interact with a person who's been disciplined? With more serious and public sins, is it appropriate to require someone to confess their sin before the whole church as a proof of their repentance? When do we welcome an excommunicated individual back into the fellowship, and how? You can quickly see how thorny this issue is. So, two things can be true. The church has to practice this. We'll talk about specific passages that outline the process in this. The church has to practice this, but on the other hand, boy, you got to wrestle through some things, don't you? You got to think carefully about these things. And so, it's not an easy topic to talk about. It's not just as simple as it being 2 + 2 = 4. It's a topic we got to think carefully about. And I'm not even going to answer all of those questions right now. I want to look at what Scripture says. I want to give you firm scriptural foundations for why we would go about this process and how we would generally go about this process at Emmanuel Bible Church. Look at the first bullet point here. You need to know the basis of church discipline. What underlies this practice of church discipline? Which, by the way, church discipline is it's sort of a term that we use. It's not really a one that you're going to find those two words together in Scripture. You'll see discipline in Scripture for sure, but it's a term that we use, but I like the idea of restoration a little bit better. I think that's the goal of church discipline, by the way, but we'll talk more about that. The basis of church discipline, here's the desire of Christ for his bride, the church. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, 1. I am jealous for you with a... Oh, I'm sorry. I think it's 11, 2. I make typos all over the place. I'm sorry, guys. I could be wrong. Let me check. Is it 1 or 2?
2.
Yep, I'm wrong on the page there. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. I am jealous for you, this is Paul talking, with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. What's Paul's goal in this Corinthian church? Purity. That's Christ's desire for his church. Purity. There not being sin that's tolerated. Sin that's being left undealt with. And Paul says, this is my aim for you. In all of my instructions, I want you to be pure for your husband Christ. That's the analogy that he uses there. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. It's Peter talking to these churches. Like the one holy one who called you, you be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Not some of your behavior, all of your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness, not like the world. Not able to be confused with the world's practices. Holy, separate, distinct. You and your conduct are created in Christ Jesus in order to be holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's Christ's desire for his bride. And that's that simple. So when we, at a broad level, when we allow sin to continue not talked about in the church and not addressed in the church, that is directly against what God calls the church to be. We're to be, this gets into the inward aspect of the mission of the church, right? We are to be encouraging one another day by day, as Hebrews says, so that none of you would fall into the deceitfulness of sin and be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have to be able to have a voice in each other's lives so that this church can be what Christ wants it to be, holy and pure. And what church discipline gets at is that. It's aiming at the purity of the church. So, that is the basis of church discipline. At a broad level, Christ wants his bride to be holy. Now, the purpose of church discipline, I mentioned this a second ago. The purpose is very simple. It's to restore the sinner. So, is it discipline like you did something bad and now we're kicking you out as a punishment? No. It's restoration. That's the goal. That's the intention behind, that's the, I would say, the overarching intention behind church discipline. It's restoration. That's what you want. You want this sinner who's unrepentant to feel the weight of what they're practicing, and you want to call them in increasing degrees to repentance. And it's not like, hey, you did X and we're going to punish you for it by casting you out of the church. No, it's we want you back in right fellowship with God and others. It's to restore. We have so many churches that wield this idea of church discipline as being it's a threat. It's a weapon that we use to punish sinners. No, it's wrong heart in it. The right heart in church discipline is I want that sinner back in right fellowship with Christ in the church. It's restoration. That's the overarching goal. But there's more. It's also to promote the purity in the church. Number one, by removing the leaven. You can see in 1 Corinthians 5, we don't have to turn there, but he essentially, in this very pertinent passage for the concept of church discipline, he mentions the removing of the leaven. What's that? The unholy influence in the church. The influence that one individual can have in a church. In other words, you have a man or a woman in a church who is practicing unrepentant sin, and the longer you tolerate that, the longer you let that go being unaddressed, the more people are potentially brought into that and are affected by that. Leaven spreads. Remove the leaven, he says. Remove that ungodly influence in your church, because people will be influenced by it. People will be drawn into it, and people will minimize their own sin when they see others minimize their sin. And when you have a culture of that, you have a whole church that's minimizing sin. And when you have a whole church that's minimizing sin and living with sin, then you have a whole church that is not being pure as Christ has called the church to be pure, right? So, promote purity. The church discipline process promotes purity in the church by removing the leaven, the ungodly influence. I haven't been a pastor for very long, but I've been in certain situations where individuals were being disciplined. And the tendency for that, this was more of a divisive situation. It was someone who was a little bit, he was just being divisive. But by nature of that, he's drawing other people into it. It's a threat to other people's spiritual health as well. He's drawing people into this. These accusations he's making against the elders. So there is an influence there when someone is allowed to continue on in sin. And then there's the, I really type these notes very quickly. I'm sorry. By issuing, how do you promote purity within the church? By issuing a public and sober warning. So, what is one intention of church discipline? It is to restore the individual who's in sin. That is for sure a goal. But do you know what a byproduct of church discipline is? People are warned about the seriousness of sin. So, what's he saying? We talked about this at one point. 1 Timothy chapter 5, when he says you accuse an elder, get two or three witnesses with you, and then that's when the fact is considered. But if it continues to go and they find that this elder is indeed an unrepentant sin, what happens? You rebuke him in front of the whole church, in front of all. Why? So that all may be fearful. There is a healthy level of fear that comes along with church discipline. A healthy level of fear of sin. This is how ugly it is. That's partially what church discipline is showing. Here's how ugly this is, and here's how serious we're going to take this as Christ's body. You also see that Acts chapter 5. What happens in Acts chapter 5? Anybody know what happens? It's not really a formal church discipline case, but it's...
the two that were put to death for lying.
Yeah, lying about the proceeds of the land they sold, and they made it look like they gave everything, but they held back some for themselves. And God deals with them, right? They drop dead. Like the husband comes, he's confronted, I think, by Peter. Off the top of my head, I think Peter confronts him. Dude just drops dead, right? The wife comes in, and I mean, she just drops dead, you know? What was the response of the congregation of that divine discipline? What was it? Fear, right? They reckoned, because of those events, they reckoned with the seriousness of sin. And church discipline does that. There is a real sense in which there is a sober warning being communicated to others in the congregation. Hey, listen, don't let sin live in your life for long without being addressed. Another purpose of church discipline is to protect a public testimony of the church. I put the passage that we were in last week, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Well, we actually covered more than that. We covered 13 through 16, but it's talking about being a light in a dark world. That has to do with your testimony. Of course, you as an individual, you have a testimony to the unbelieving world around you, but collectively we have a testimony, don't we? To the community in which we live, to Sheboygan. We want to be known as those who practice what we preach, and we want to protect Christ's name in our community by showing that we are serious about an offense to Christ and sin, and we deal with it, and we're trying to live as holy as we can as his church. There's a public testimony that's at stake here. So there are those three purposes of church discipline: restore the sinner, promote purity within the rest of the church, and to protect a public testimony of the church. So, anything so far coming to mind? Anything you want to talk about? Yep.
I was just thinking, you mentioned, I think, more than once how people feel like maybe it's unloving.
Yeah.
Unkind. The same mentality seems to exist when it comes to disciplining children.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if you have a right understanding of discipline, it's I discipline because I love my child, and the Lord disciplines us for the same way, in the same way, and for the same reasons, because He loves us. Who is a son if he's not disciplined? Or I forget how it's exactly worded, but is there a legitimate son if he's not disciplined? That's in Hebrews 12. So that's right. I mean, ultimately, discipline is an act of love towards the person who's in sin. I point back to this always, but I think Hebrews 3 is such a good it's such a good exhortation for the church to hear. I mean, what's our job? To encourage one another daily. Why? Why should we be doing that? And why should we be so involved in each other's lives as the church? Well, so that no one would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, you're the thing in someone else's life. Not someone else, not Pastor Aaron necessarily. Of course, I want to. But you are the means by which God will soften someone's heart and keep them from being hardened in their sin. You need to be one who's able to call out people out. Verse 12 of Hebrews 3, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." But to what level should we be involved? Verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is so called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So, a lot more you could talk about in that passage, but if there's anything you want to draw, any conclusion you want to draw from that, it's that you ought to be involved in those people's life around you who you see possibly in the hardening process. And that's an act not of I'm just trying to be harsh to you or anything like that. That's an expression of your love towards those people. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, it's the response was fear, great fear. So I'll say this, there is, I used to feel like the only, how do I want to phrase this, the only real motive for repentance is you want to please God, or maybe there's just one motive for repentance, but it's clear that, I shouldn't say repentance, but keeping from sin. I would always think, well, it's just I want to please Christ. And that's true. That is a motive for keeping clear of sin. But how many times does the Bible warn by use of the consequences? So, in other words, you look at Proverbs chapters 5 through 7. All Proverbs is doing there is saying, here's going to be the fallout of pursuing this adulterous woman. Here's going to be the fallout if you pursue this woman. Her feet go down to death. She's sweet. I forget exactly how it is, but you know, her lips drip of honeycomb, but her feet are bitter as wormwood. All her paths lead to death, essentially, and it just tells you to keep away from this woman and this particular sin. How? Why? Well, because here's where it's going to lead. And that's a perfectly good reason to avoid that sin. There's nothing wrong with saying, here's where this sin ends up. Same thing with church discipline. Here's how serious this is. There's a right use of fear in the church. I think there is. I think that's quite defensible in Scripture. Here's the consequences of you continuing on in sin. And that's a good reason for the rest of us to look and say, I got to be careful in my own heart. Right? There's nothing wrong with saying that. You do want to please Christ, but there's another motivation you can have. I don't want to end up there. In fact, what is the fear of God prior to salvation but this sense of there's a holy God who is ready to punish me for everything I've done to offend him. Do I come up on Sundays and necessarily just say, you're going to hell, and you know, fire and brimstone every Sunday? No, but is there fire and brimstone? Yes. Is there a God ready to punish? Yes. Of course, you don't leave it there. You point to Christ. But fear is a... there is a healthy fear. There is a right place, I should say, for fear in our hearts when it comes to these things. So, all right. Let's look at a couple of types of church discipline. The most well-known one is found in Matthew chapter 18. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there. Let's just read the passage, first of all. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Why am I in Matthew 16? Okay. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Notice, that's the goal. You want to win your brother. You want him to repent. That's the idea there. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. I'm not going to cover every single aspect of this passage, but let me just note for you the four-step process. Just generally, here's the process of dealing with sin that's unrepented of in the body of Christ. Step one is you do a private approach. A private approach. If your brother sins, and there are some late manuscripts, by the way, that say sins against you or something like that. But generally, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Show him his fault. Let me just start here and say, steps one and two, we'll cover step two in a second. Steps one and two should be normal in any body of believers. Now, in step one and in step two, am I necessarily telling you, hey, you're in church discipline right now? Not necessarily. But the mark of a healthy church is that we're not letting people go along without addressing their sin. We're being those who are trying to be a light to them, to show them, man, don't get hardened by your sin. Look what you're doing, showing scripture to help with that. But it's not a mark of an unhealthy church to be doing church discipline constantly in steps one and two. In fact, I would say it's a mark of a very healthy church. It should be happening, steps one and two. We should be confronting each other in sin. And when that person doesn't listen, given enough time, you should bring someone with you and go confront them. Turn the volume up a little bit. That's not the sign of an unhealthy church. If you don't do that, I would say you're not doing what you should be doing. A healthy church does that. Now, the question, of course, is how long are you in step one? And how long are you in step two? And so on and so forth. Is this, hey, John Brotz, I saw you do this. I saw you kick your dog the other day, and I come in to confront you, and... Okay, we had one meeting over coffee, and you rejected me, and then I go get someone else, and the next day we confront you at work or something. I don't know. We confront you and say, hey, listen, I saw you kick your dog, and two or three witnesses are there to witness this whole situation, and then the next week we're announcing it to the church. Hey, John Bross kicked his dog, and then the next week if you're not repentant, you're out of the church. No. There is some time that can elapse here. I don't think this is a four-meeting process or a three-meeting process and then they're out, I should say. I don't know if there's a scientific or math, like here's how many days. Like I heard someone say, this is just an inexact science. There's discernment that's needed in this. I read you all those questions at the first of this to show you this is a difficult thing to consider. There are situations that are hard. And sometimes there are going to be, most times I should say, there are going to be multiple step ones, multiple meetings with an individual where here's what you're doing, here's what Scripture says, and in urging them to repent in light of what Scripture plainly says. There's going to be multiple of those. Now, enough of those, I don't know when that time is, but enough of those should turn into this guy is settling into his sin. He's unrepentant. He's not responding to Scripture. He's not responding to my call to repent. We need to get more involved. We need to, like I said, we need to turn up the volume a little bit, put more pressure on him. Bring two or three and have them join in this call to repent. And then maybe there's, when you're in step two, where there's two or three more, maybe there's even more meetings, months of meetings. But if he's still hardened, then you do bring it to, I would say, step three and four. I know I did a typo there, step three and step three, step four there. Those are probably a little bit faster than steps one and two, I guess. But ultimately, there's no science to this, is my point. Look here, here's a few ways you can approach your brother in the step one process. Here's what you need to be marked by in that approach, marked by gentleness. You know, Galatians 6:1 says, if I can get there, you who are spiritual, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How? In a spirit of gentleness. In spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. But in your initial sort of confrontation, you need to be gentle. This is not a, this is not something where it's, you know, you just try to lay the hammer on right off the bat. But you need to be marked by gentleness in this. You need to be marked by love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. That all that you do be done in love, and that would be including this process, do it in love. Again, your goal is to restore, not to punish, but it's to restore. You want to love them well by doing this. You want that to be expressed in how you approach them, and then be marked by truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. What do you need to use? What's the instrument in your hand that you need to use to correct someone? It's obviously the word of God. It's truth. Verses 16, 17 of 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Why? Or for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. So use scripture in this. You don't want this to be your opinion, in other words. When you find someone in sin who has clearly violated scripture in this area, it's your responsibility to demonstrate to them their error using scripture, not your opinion. And I know there are all sorts of questions about, you know, is this a conscience issue or is this not? Is this clear in scripture? And it gets down to how you want to define a conscience issue, of course. Am I going to discipline someone? Do we discipline someone because they do Santa Claus with their children? No, probably not. Or because they let their kids do Halloween? I'm not going to get in someone's face and say, hey, you're practicing this, and this is traditionally what it was. And it's like, but the other person's like, well, my kid dressed up as a tomato, and so how is that, like, in any way, like, worshiping the dead? I don't know. You know, my kid wants to be a princess, and we're going to knock on doors. You know, those are conscience issues. Those are, you could go either way. Do you drink Starbucks? I do. But do you drink Starbucks when they support all of these causes? These are conscience issues. You got to work through. And faithful, mature believers may come on different sides of this. But there are clear issues in Scripture. And when they're violated, or clear principles in Scripture, I should say, and when those principles are violated clearly and repeatedly, that's when you go to someone and show them the Scripture and say, here's what I saw, here's what I've been seeing, and I just, you know, I want to call you to repentance in this. That's not, again, that's not just the job of the pastor. That's your job too. Now, I want to also draw a line here between sin that is characteristic of an individual and sin that is not. I may say something to you. You may catch me saying something to you that is, I mean, I hope not, but let's say that we're in conversation and I say something that's a little bit gossipy. I shouldn't have said it, but it's like, man, he said that. I can't believe that. That's one instance. Do you go to that person then? Maybe. Maybe gently, but when I come to you consistently and I'm gossiping, that's just the sin I'm choosing, but anything. this is a habit of my life, and it's clear, that's when you need to get involved, for sure, at least then, right? This is a sin that is entrenched in this individual. We're all sinners. Paul writes to the Corinthians and talks all the time about, at least in 1 Corinthians 5, a lot about this concept of discipline. We'll get to that in a second. But, man, he addresses a lot of other sins in there. But there's a certain type of sin that he's saying, listen, this is something you need to get this individual out. But there's all sorts of other sins he addresses throughout the book. And listen, my point is saying we need to exercise some discernment here. Okay? You hear me talk to my kid in a way that's not kind, and it's like a one-time occurrence, I don't know. You decide. You need to use some wisdom and say, do I talk to him about that or not? But especially if you see that consistently in my life, yeah, that's a matter where you need to come to me and say, listen, Scripture says this. I've noticed this in your life. And I just want to, I just pray that you would consider this and turn from how you're acting towards your kid or your wife or whatever the sin may be. This is an ingrained sin, an entrenched sin in someone's life. That's the sin that you want to keep them from being hardened by. Step two, a stronger approach, two or three witnesses. The number is not as important as you bring others along to establish that sin has been committed and to witness the response of the sinning individual. You want witnesses to the facts that you're presenting, if possible, but at least you need witnesses there to verify that this person, if this moves on, to verify that this person is indeed unrepentant and they're hardening themselves against the truth. And after enough of those step twos and enough rejection of the truth, you move on to step three, where there is a public approach. And I've been a part of these. They're not comfortable. We did this at one of the churches on a Sunday night that I went to, on a Sunday night. And it's not comfortable. It's sort of a sorrowful time because we had a woman who was pursuing a divorce that should not have been pursuing a divorce. And the elders decided this is enough. We've reached out to her. We've had multiple step ones, multiple step twos, given her ample time to repent of this, to change her direction. She hasn't. She's rejected us in our care. And they eventually brought it to step three. There's a public approach. This person is brought to the church and probably should involve the elders at first to help discern the case. They're the spiritual leaders of the church. If you're going to make a public church announcement about an individual who's still in sin, you need to involve the spiritual leaders of that church, no doubt. And perhaps elders should be involved even earlier in that. But what's the call in step three? It's not, hey, reject this person. The call in step three is, pursue this person. Go after them. They've been rejecting the truth. They've been hardening themselves. Go after them. Urge them to repent and to be restored to the fellowship. And then step four is the final approach, treating them like a Gentile or tax collector. Treat them as a Gentile, as it says in Matthew 18. Again, there's questions there. Do you allow them back into the fold immediately? Questions you got to wrestle through. It might depend on the nature of the sin. And in fact, I would say it does. I got to hustle a little bit here, but notice there the phrases, I'll just read this real quick, the MacArthur and Mayhew Biblical Doctrine, they're talking about this. The phrases bound in heaven and loosed in heaven were rabbinical expressions that spoke respectively of actions either forbidden or permitted in light of God's truth. In this context, the Lord's meaning is clear. When the church follows the biblical procedure for church discipline, its verdict stands in harmony with God's revealed will. Consequently, churches that excommunicate unrepentant members after following the proper process for discipline can rest in knowing that their actions meet with God's authoritative approval. Church discipline is therefore an earthly expression of heaven's holiness. So, that's not outside of the context. Verses, I believe it's 18 and 18 through 20 there in Matthew 18. So the idea is there is a real authority in what the church decides to do here. The Father is with us in this process, in other words. We can rest in knowing that. Just notice quickly the context of Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Just prior to it, what's the Lord talking about? Straying sheep and going after straying sheep. Those divisions that you have, those titles that you have before sections, that wasn't in Scripture. Sometimes those obfuscate what's really happening in the flow of thought here with Matthew. But rubbing right up against the church discipline process, right before, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that it is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones will perish. In other words, here's sort of the precedent that is set prior to the church discipline process. Going after sheep. God wants you to go after those who have gone astray. Then there's the outline of how you do it. And notice, just briefly, the famous passage on forgiveness. Again, that's not stripped from the context. When someone repents, do you treat them differently when they come back? Let's say you're in the process and they are restored to the fellowship. What should be your response? Well, it at least should be forgiveness, right? Not further punishment, but rejoicing as the Father rejoiced that the sheep that had went astray is back, but also, I forgive you. I'm just happy you've repented from this. I'm happy you've turned. And I forgive you up 70 times 7. So that is right there in the context. It's worthy to note. Now, a couple last things here. There are faster processes indicated here in Scripture. Titus chapter 3. You can also see the same principle in Romans 16. But Titus chapter 3, this is another type of church discipline where there are not four steps. There are not four steps, and that is when there is someone who is being disunifying. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. You warn him once, you warn him twice, and then the church is to reject the person who is being factious. The amount of danger that there is in someone being factious and being disunifying in the church is very high. It quickly pulls people to sides, in other words. It quickly tears churches apart when you allow a factious person to remain in the congregation without rejecting them. Oftentimes, church splits happen because of that. There is not a lengthy process here. This person is gathering followers within the congregation. This person is getting people on his side, and he's accusing elders or accusing others in the body, and all of a sudden there's sides here. Listen, you approach that person, you tell them their fault, but then when you're done and they don't repent and they dig their heels in, they're out. Okay? Sounds harsh, but the Lord cares about the unity of his body, doesn't he? So you deal with that quickly. I'll note 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. There are many sins mentioned there, but a similar idea here of if there is a serious enough sin, and the one that's mentioned here is the sexual immorality, it seems that there is a quicker process for some of these as well. When something is just such a blight on the character of the church and God's bride that you do not even eat with those who are partaking in it. I'll just read the passage real quick and we could probably make a few comments and then we can go. But it is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. This is blatant immorality. Someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. You should have mourned over this so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. You should have dealt with this quickly. This is immorality that's being tolerated in your church that would surprise unbelievers. You should have removed this person. Why? Because they're probably not even one of you. You remove that person from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. I don't need to hear more, Paul says. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? Remember, what's the idea here? Restoration. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps, again, he'll come to his senses is the idea. He's rejected. Perhaps it's a strong enough warning that he would repent. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven of malice, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I'm not talking about immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Strong words. There is a level of blatant sin that warrants the immediate removal. What sin is that? Well, he mentions a number of them there. It's not just one. But that is certainly on our shoulders to think about. That there is a level of ingrained sin in this individual that's so pronounced and so obvious that you need to get rid of that. You need to reject this man. But all in an attempt to keep Christ's bride pure and in an attempt to warn this individual to the point of where they might repent of that so that they may be saved. So, I'm not sure I said anything that has blown your mind this morning in terms of this is all new or anything like that, but I hope that... This places a few categories in your head as to why we do church discipline and why any healthy church does church discipline. I think one of the markers of a healthy church is not the ignoring of sin, but the confronting of it to the point where you're willing to go to great lengths to restore this person. That's the mark of a healthy church. Any questions? It's time, but we can go over. Yeah.
Would you agree that it's the elders' responsibility, or maybe even the church's responsibility to the elders, if someone comes into the midst of our body as either a regular attender or a member, to verify that they are not running from church discipline elsewhere?
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, I think the answer is yes. Both cases. I would say rarely does it happen that way. Well, we'll take the instance of, I was going to use Gail Green as an example, but I don't want to. Okay, Gail Green, she's kicking her dog again, and we're in step one and two, and there's repeated warnings. I'll say this, by the way, most people don't make it through 1 and 2, because if we communicate, hey, we're moving here, just so you know, we're in Matthew 18, eventually you say that, just so you know, here's where we are, they're usually gone by that point, and they'll go to another church. I think that if Gail were to go to a church across town, try to have fellowship with them, well, I'm done with Emmanuel Bible Church, I'm going over here, but she's in the middle of this discipline situation. We, as elders, and probably me, I would call that church, call those pastors and say, here's the situation with her. I know she's been attending there. She's running from what she's been doing. She's running from her sin. She's not, and you know, you can't do anything about how they respond to that. They may, I think if you're calling a healthy church, they're going to say, they're going to go to Gail and say, so here's what your former church said. I'm going to point you back there. You know, I'm going to point you back to them because you're not submitting to their care. And, you know, they're going to do something about it. A lot of churches don't, though. It doesn't work that well all the time, or probably most of the time, from what I hear. I haven't really been in that situation myself. But I would hope that, yeah, if we had a member or someone coming here as a regular attender, that another church would call us as well. Yeah, answer your question is yes. That's a healthy thing to do. That would be a good thing because, again, we're going after the sinner, right?
Or a question that we should ask if somebody is attending.
Yeah. Yeah, that's on the application. It's on the, are you currently in any, in a disciplinary process with another church? Or it's worded something like that. So it's covered on there. So whether people are all the time true, like if you have someone that they would probably, they may say no to it, I guess. They have the ability to lie and be like, oh, I'm not being disciplined, you know, but at least we're trying to cover our bases with checking that out. Yeah.
I've got to ask the question. Dan brought up the issue with regular attenders.
Yeah. Yeah.
What influence could you have if you just had regular attenders doing sinful behavior?
Yeah.
It's a problem.
It is, and you're right. That's a tricky issue. I've thought about that a lot. We haven't talked about it as elders, unless you can remind me of a time we did, but I don't think we've talked about it. My personal position is, I mean, you don't technically have church membership in Scripture. It's a healthy thing. I still support doing church membership and all that, but it's not technically in Scripture. The concept is, but that's not. But when you have someone that's been attending church for months and months, and they are essentially a part of your church, they've just never taken that formal step of identifying themselves with the church, but they're a part of the church. They're a part of the body. They're coming to everything. They're serving, whatever. And then they're in sin. I think I would say you have the responsibility, yes. Now, is there a number I'm looking for? Oh, they've come 20 times. Again, discernment. You got to be wise. How much of a part of this church is this person? That's the question you got to ask. But if you got someone who's been coming for years, but they've just never signed the paper that I'm a member, they're a part of your church. They're a part of the flock. They're part of the gathering of believers here. And so you need to treat them as one, right? I don't know if there's anything formal in the Constitution about that. But I would think it's a healthy thing for us to be open to the fact that we may have to do disciplinary action on someone who's not a formal member, but a regular attender. So, yeah. Well,
I'm not making light of this, but
no, I know you're not.
But I'm going to have somebody at the door. No.
What was that?
You're going to have somebody at the door that says, "Okay, oh, you can't come in."
Yeah. It's another tricky situation. I would say it sort of depends. Is this person a factious person? I mean, to what level is this? Is this something where we're saying we're rejecting this person? I mean, if we make that decision, we're rejecting this person, then we shouldn't even eat with one of them. So we probably would ask them to leave, yeah. And there's legal ramifications you got to think about with all this as well. You need to have solid bylaws that support what you're going to be doing, and they're very clear about your approach with some of these things, because people can, especially if you're going to the point where you're announcing things publicly, people could try to sue you for, defamation or something like that. But the point is have we decided, if we've decided we need to reject this person, I would say, yeah, we probably don't allow them back into the fellowship. Other than that, I would have to do some thinking on that, Gail. I mean, you're treating them as an unbeliever. I can't imagine anyone's going to want to come back after a public, but maybe. Yeah, you're right. I mean, at least it warrants a conversation, maybe from the elders. Have you considered the process we just went through? I mean, you're treating them as an unbeliever, as a Gentile. What ramifications does that have on them coming to Sunday worship if they want to? I'm not sure. Just generally speaking, but I think there are some cases where you totally don't let them join the fellowship again. So until they've really repented and said, I was wrong for being factious, I was wrong for this. So I don't know if I have a neat and clean answer for you. Again, sort of the burden that's on, I would say, the elders back and helping the church think through that and this individual who's trying to come back or whatever. So, it gets very messy, but it's something we're called to, right? We can't neglect it. We have to really think carefully about it all. So, all right, let me pray real quick and we'll go. God, thank you for your word and how it instructs us. Pray that we would be those caring enough to point sin out in each other's lives, especially the sin that's just entrenched. If we see that in our brother or sister in Christ, help us to go gently, to go humbly, to go in love, to go with Scripture, to help this person see their sin and to repent. Help us to have hearts that care to do that. Ultimately, God, this is about your glory and the purity of your bride. So help us to pursue this faithfully. It's in your name I pray. Amen.